Romans 7 is the scripture reading this morning in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Catechism. The truth of the Catechism is based in part on the doctrine of sin in Romans 7. This is the Word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be death unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's how far we read the Word of God this morning. The part of the catechism that I call your attention to today is Lord's Day 2, found in the back of the Psalter on page 3. Lord's Day 2, question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then question and answer 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's almost disappointing. After Lord's Day 1 begins as it does with such comfort, comes Lord's Day 2 with such distress. I'm tempted to say, has the gold become dim so quickly? Lord's Day 1 was a Lord's Day of peace, it seemed. And now Lord's Day 2 comes as a Lord's Day of distress and discouragement. Lord's Day 1, as it were, it appeared, lifted up its hands and said to you, peace, be still, all is well, there's comfort in the gospel. And then here comes Lord's Day 2, making me confess that I am prone by nature to hate you. That's who I am, and that's who you are. You hate me by nature. And what's worse is that you hate God by nature, and you need to admit that this morning. And that's painful. What comfort and hope and peace there was in Lord's Day 1 appears to be gone in Lord's Day 2. But that's only by appearance. And it's only by appearance because if you say it is different, then you forgot what Lord's Day 1 itself said in its own instruction. Because Lord's Day 1 is not only question and answer 1, Lord's Day 1 is question and answer 2 also. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? How many things must you know in order to have this comfort and having it live and die happily? And there are 3. And the first one is, how great is my sin and my misery? The second is how I may be delivered from that sin and misery. And the third, how I may show my gratitude to God for such great deliverance. But the first is I must know how great is my sin and my misery. The Word of God this morning is very direct and speaks to you. You must think about this Lord's Day with respect to yourself and not with respect to your neighbor who you know is a sinner. And as soon as you begin thinking about your neighbor, as soon as I begin thinking about you instead of myself, then I've gone off track. I must know how great is my sin and my misery. It's very easy for me to talk about the sin and the misery in the world. We're good at that. All you have to do is read the news and observe a little bit what's going on out there in the world to say it's a wicked, wicked world out there. It's relatively easy to talk about how wicked is the apostate church out there, because the church is apostate out there. And it may even be somewhat easy for me to talk about the sins and weaknesses of this congregation, as long as all of the sins and weaknesses that we're talking about are not my own personal sins and my own weaknesses. But that's not what the Word of God brings to us this morning. The Word of God asks you to make an accurate knowledge and confess an accurate confession about yourself. Yourself. And I, myself. And what I must say is that I am far worse than you. What I must say is that I'm the chief of sinners. And if I'm not able to say that, except perhaps because I know I must say that, and that confession doesn't come from deep within me, then there's something wrong deep within me. Very important to have a proper and accurate knowledge of ourselves and then make that confession to God. That's how the catechism begins. If we don't begin here and get this down accurately, there isn't any comfort for me. There are no expressions to me. Peace, be still. We must start here. So let's see the importance of a true self-knowledge. That's Lord's Day 2. The importance of a true self-knowledge. And see, in the first place, the personal necessity of that. In the second place, the spiritual source of that true self-knowledge. And in the third place, the rich benefits of that accurate knowledge of who I am. The question comes up for me, not because I hear it from you, but it comes up from within my own soul when I come to Lord's Day 2. I have all kinds of trouble during the week. I have a multitude of distresses. I have burdens that I bear. When I come to church, I want to hear a word of comfort. And so when I face Lord's Day 2, I resist the teaching here. I don't want to make this confession. I don't want the law to expose me, as Lord's Day, as Romans 7 says it does, to be what I truly am. There are others who say, well, for Christians, what we really need to hear is not an expose of our sinfulness, but how to live as a Christian life. I want to know how to live as a man in the world, or maybe as a married man. And a woman says, I need to know how to live as a good, godly Christian wife or mother. And the young people say, yes, that's what we want to hear too. How ought we to live as young people in the world? Don't tell us about our misery. We're Christians. We need to know about the Christian life and obedience and holiness and sanctification. Or others may say, the knowledge of misery is important, but that's a knowledge that's important for the unconverted. And the non-Christian needs to know how sinful he is, but once he comes to faith in Christ, that knowledge is past. And although all of these things are true, I do come to church miserable and I need to be comforted. And we all need to know how to live the Christian life, godly husbands, Christian wives, and faithful young people. And it is the case that a non-Christian, unconverted man needs to know his misery. But all of that is aside now and does not mean that you and I must not also hear this word that exposes us in our sin. We do. We do. The knowledge of my sin and my misery is necessary because, and here's the theme of the sermon, this is especially the theme of the first point, but it's really the theme of the entire sermon. Only those who are miserable can truly hear the comfort of the gospel. And if you didn't hear that, let me say that again. You can't hear the comfort of the gospel unless you've been made miserable by the law. Unless you've been exposed by the gospel, by the law, so that you see your sin, you cannot hear the comfort of the gospel. And that's why Jesus said at one point in the ministry, those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick need a doctor. And Jesus meant by that, those who think they are well don't think that they need a physician, but only those who know they are ill know that they need a physician. Of course, Jesus wasn't saying there, only those who are actually ill need a physician, and those who are not ill do not need a physician. He couldn't have meant that, because he was speaking of spiritual illnesses. Those who know that they're sick and admit that they're sick say, I need a physician. Only those who are miserable, come back to the theme, can be comforted, because only those who admit that they are miserable, know it and admit it, go to the doctor and find help. So what the Word of God needs to do to us this morning, people of God, is wound us and kill us by the law. Before the law, Paul said, I was doing fine. I was an upright man. But then the law came and sin revived and I died. And then I was able to see the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's necessary for the believer, isn't it? It's necessary for the believer all his life. And that's how the catechism approaches it too, doesn't it? The catechism doesn't say, once we're finished with the first section, those three or four Lord's days that end at five or six, once that's finished, we may put aside the knowledge of our misery and then talk for a while about the knowledge of our gratitude and then of our salvation and deliverance, and then put that aside and then spend the entirety of our Christian existence talking about how we may express gratitude. No, the Catechism says that the expression of gratitude is enduring. The knowledge of our deliverance lasts all of our life, as well as the knowledge of our sin and misery. Must be a constant consciousness of every child of God. I must every day wake up with the knowledge and confession of how sinful I am, in order that every day I may come to Christ in the gospel and at the cross, in order that every day I may be led to a life of obedience and gratitude. That's how the Catechism approaches this. And that's really how the prophets in the Old Testament approached it as well. Isaiah 40, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the classic passage with regard to comfort. The theme of the book of Isaiah is found right there. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And how does the prophet work out that message of comfort? Just a few chapters later, he says to Isaiah, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their sin, in order that with the knowledge of sin, they may come to have the comfort of the gospel. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Make sure that no one misunderstands. And this is what they must hear first: their sinfulness. Then they may hear the gospel of comfort from the voice of the prophet. The connection, to put it just a little bit differently, but not surprisingly this way, the connection between the command to comfort and the command to expose sins is very simple. You can't hear comfort unless you've been exposed in your sins. When God said to Isaiah, comfort my people, he said, you can't do it. They won't listen to you. They won't hear any word of comfort unless they're first led to see how sinful they are. But there's the danger. There's a danger. Now we've heard that, but now we need to have that pressed upon our souls. We don't want to hear that. We'll admit that here for the first 5 or 10 minutes of the sermon and say, all right, I understand that. Let's get on with it. But where really is that confession coming from? How great my sins and miseries are. There's real evidence in me and in you, in all of us, that we do not want to admit how sinful actually we are. A couple of times in the prophet of Jeremiah, God warned Jeremiah to tell the people about the prophets who appear to be good prophets but aren't. The prophets were known in the Old Testament already as healers. Spiritual healers. The people of God came to them with wounds and bruises in their souls. And the prophets were called to comfort the people of God with the gospel. But in Jeremiah, both in chapter 6 and in chapter 8, is a warning given that there were prophets who healed the hurt of my people, says God, superficially, lightly, or the King James says, slightly. They healed the wounds of my people slightly. They pretended to be healing the wounds of the people properly and thoroughly, but it was only a band-aid upon a very, very serious sickness. And God said those prophets are ruinous. But right along with that message of God to the people about these bad prophets was a message to the prophet about the people who loved to have it so. Not only were these false prophets superficially healing the hurt of the people, but the people themselves said, this is the kind of message that we want to hear. We don't want them to penetrate to the depths of our being. We don't want to be exposed in the corruption that is in us. We don't want it to be shown how bad we are. Makes you think of a medical doctor who would say to his patient, when he knew very well that his patient was ill with a serious illness, go home and take a couple of aspirins, sleep a little bit more, eat good food, and you'll be doing all right. It wasn't that long ago that I read about a college student who came into the doctor with a complaint that she was exhausted, regularly exhausted. And the doctor, having heard her schedule of a normal college student who's interested in doing well, said, well, just about anybody would be exhausted with a kind of schedule like you have. Go home, rest more, eat good food, and you'll be okay. What he didn't know is that she had leukemia. And what tests later revealed is that if that leukemia is not treated soon, she's going to die. Now, in this case, as in cases you hear often about, it's a misdiagnosis. It's simply something that the doctor didn't see yet, and maybe the doctor could not have seen yet with the knowledge that he had. But imagine once if the doctor deliberately said, knowing in the back of his mind that it was a deadly illness, go home and rest a little bit more, take a few aspirins, eat well, don't study quite so long, you'll be okay. I guarantee you a lawsuit for malpractice would be filed against that doctor because knowing the illness of that young woman, he didn't treat it like he should have. But my people love to have it so, the Word of God says in another part of Jeremiah in chapter 5. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. What's the connection there? Well, the connection is made clear by the illustration. We don't like a doctor, even a physical doctor, to diagnose when we know that the diagnosis is devastating. We like to hide it. A 50-year-old man who's got a history of heart disease in the family doesn't want to admit to his wife that he's been having chest pains. He doesn't want to go to the doctor because he's afraid of what the doctor's going to say. I remember well early in my ministry, a 15-year-old boy felt a lump, a great lump growing in the lower part of his abdomen. Didn't want to tell his mom until one day his mother saw him lying on his back on the floor and said to him, "What is that?" And then he opened up to her and they rushed to the doctor and found a huge tumor, a cancerous tumor in his abdomen. Thank God it was able to be removed, and he's still healthy to this day, but that's how it goes, doesn't it? We don't want to admit when we're afraid something is there, when the pain of removing what's there or treating what's there is going to be great. We even have that, you children have that, don't you? When you get a sliver in your finger or in your foot, you know it's there, don't you? You don't want to tell Dad and Mom because you know the pain of getting that sliver out is going to be great. And so you just as soon ignore that pain until you realize that that sliver is becoming infected and leaving it in there is going to be bad. And so it is with us spiritually. We know what's there, but we want to do everything in our power to avoid that knowledge, to hide that knowledge. We don't want the minister to be preaching about what is true of us. So the fault, what we're saying, is not only in the pulpit where the ministers, as they preach, fail to expose the sins of the people, but the fault is in the pew when the people say, that's okay with us. We don't want to hear about the greatness of our sin and the depths of our misery. You don't have a minister, but when you do, again, God willing, soon, you ask Him what it's like in the minister's study when people come with problems. And having heard their problems, carefully, maybe after a week or so, because he wants to hear everything and have a full understanding of what those problems are, says to that person who comes to the study, your problem is sin. Your problem is deep-rooted sin. It may be sinful behaviors that you are not even aware of because that's the way you were taught to respond to evils in your life from your youth, but it's rooted in sin. And the solution to your problems is a careful but deep probing of you so that there may be from you repentance. And then you ask the minister, how many people like to hear that? And how many people after a little while say, I'm going somewhere else to find a solution to my problem, to someone who won't say about my problem that it's sin. And then they visit a psychiatrist or a psychologist who, even my experience, even if they're called Christian, never, never will put their finger on the wound of that person and the problem of that person and say, it has to do with sin. Sin. Not all problems have to do with sin directly, but most problems have to do with sin, some of them directly, and many of them indirectly. But the point is, the problems of the people of God often are rooted in sin, and we don't want to hear that. We want slight healers. We want counselors for us, ministers too, and elders and parents to say, it's not so bad as you maybe imagine. We want ministers to say those things to us. We want school teachers to give us a slight, superficial, light remedy for what really needs to be treated by a probe that goes down so deep that it makes us cry and die because it hurts so badly. But that's what's necessary. That's what's necessary in counseling. That's what's necessary in the pulpit. And there's evidence that we don't like the pulpit exposing us in our sin too. The preaching usually is good if you ask the people of God until it touches them. The preaching is commended at family visitation often until the minister starts exposing us in those areas that we really don't like to hear about. And those areas that we don't like to hear about are the areas where we are weak, where we have failed, where we want to cover up and don't want anyone else to know. Then probably the preaching is making a mistake. If my great sin is the sin of pride, and whose isn't? It's the root of all sins, isn't it? In the devil, if my great sin is the besetting sin of pride, and the preaching exposes my pride and the manifestations of my pride, that's when I'm going to begin complaining about the preaching and maybe say something about the preaching at family visitation and say, why does the minister always have his hobby horses that he rides? My besetting sin is the sin of immoderate eating, or immoderate drinking, or use of tobacco or other substances immoderately or wrongly. And the minister begins in his preaching to expose that immoderate use of those gifts of God. That's when I'm going to begin complaining. If the minister begins exposing the sin of not loving your brother who's unlovely, and it's exactly my temptation that I'll love everyone in the congregation except him because he doesn't love me and I'm going to refuse to love him. And the Word of God says, you must love the unlovely. And then I'm exposed in my weakness and my refusal to love the unlovely. That's when the sermons in my mind become bad sermons. I don't want the probe to touch me there. I don't want that needle or little knife or tweezers to go down there because it hurts there, right there. So there's evidence in all of our lives, my life and your life, in counseling areas and preaching areas, that we love to have it so that the preachers preach falsely dealing superficially with sin. And we love to have it so. And now comes the Word of God to us and to every prophet and to elders who must not connive with this bad business of letting the preaching be superficial. The Word comes to us, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sin so that they're able to go out of here humbled and meek and exposed and wounded and dead spiritually, saying to themselves and saying to God and saying to their elders and parents, I need a doctor. It's bad. I'm in a bad way. This is necessary for the people of God. I need to come to say what the prophet in Jeremiah said in chapter 10. Woe is me, for my hurt, my wound is grievous. I need to come to where the Apostle Paul came when he said, I was alive once without the law, but the law came and I died. And that's only the time that I said, I need Christ. How does God do that? What probe does He use? What little needle, sterilized and tweezer, or what scalpel, sharp and penetrating, is it that God gives to the church to expose us and go deep? And the answer is the law of God. The law of God is very simple. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer of the catechism is, out of the law of God. And then the law is quoted from Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12, at least in the law's summary. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What probe is it that shows us how sinful we are and how much we need Christ? The law. The law read, the law studied, the law meditated upon, the law preached. The law preached carefully, and the law preached thoroughly. The source of my misery is the law of God. I had not known sin, Paul said, but by the law. And earlier in the book of Romans, Paul said in chapter 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't learn my misery by reading the news. Although when I read the news, I hear a lot about misery. And I can relate to that misery, which is my misery. But I don't need to learn about my misery by reading the news. I'm not going to learn about my misery from reading history, although history is going to say something about misery. It's always been here. It's always caused by the sinfulness and misbehavior of men, greedy, proud men and women. But I don't learn of my misery from reading history. And I don't learn my misery by studying psychology and psychiatry and humanistic understanding of what a man's soul is, although that's going to teach you something about man's misery. That's not where I learn my misery. I learn my misery from the law of God. Because that law of God reveals to us like nothing else does. Now, this is the second most important thing you need to hear this morning. This law of God reveals to us, like nothing else does, the righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness and holiness of God, which is the standard for all of our behavior and the standard of all of our being. The standard for what we must do is found in God and God's righteousness. And the standard for what we must be is also found in God. Look at God, measure yourself up against God, and say, I'm righteous or I'm not. The law reveals to us the righteousness of God. But the law doesn't do that, people of God, from the point of view, first of all, about what's outward. The law does that, first of all, from the point of view of what's inward. It would be fairly easy from a certain point of view to treat the law as it does in the catechism from the point of view of the Ten Commandments. Some months ago, when I preached for you in the early part of your vacancy, we went through those Ten Commandments as those Ten Commandments are treated in that third part of the catechism, where we're asking the question, how may I show that I'm thankful to God? And then as the catechism students learn it, we must obey and pray. That's how we show that we're grateful. Ten Commandments treated in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. But when the catechism is trying to expose us in our sin and tell us how miserable we are and make us admit that, it doesn't talk about the Ten Commandments. It talks about the law in its heart. It would be easy for me to say, as we probably were tempted to do this morning when we read the Ten Commandments, yep, check that one off. I don't have idols. I worship God every Sunday twice. I never swear. I keep the Sabbath. I obey my parents and go through all of the commandments and say to myself and maybe to others, well, what else is a Christian to do? You wouldn't expect a Christian to be worshiping idols, would you? Or murdering or committing adultery, would you? So commandments are not so difficult from a certain point of view to handle when they come at us. Unless you look at those commandments as you ought. And the way you ought to look at those commandments is the way Lord's Day 2 looks at them and says, you want to know how to know your misery? Look at the law of God, and don't look at that law of God superficially. Look at that law of God deeply and spiritually. And this is what it says, love me and love your neighbor as yourself. Love me with all of your being and love your neighbor, every one of them, all of them, that one and that one, that one and that one, the ones that hate you, the ones that refuse to speak to you, love them as you love yourself. And that's where the law does its best work. When it exposes me, not with regard to what I do, but with regard to who I am. It exposes me in what I do. It does. It makes me say I'm a sinner. And even that, with regard to outward conduct, is very, very difficult to say. I can't choke that word out. I don't want to. Not by nature. That's the most difficult word to say to a family member, a spouse, a parent, a teacher, a friend. I sinned against you. I'm sorry. Probably we say, that was wrong of me. I shouldn't have done that. I wronged you. And then the response of that is, well, that's okay. Just forget it. What's very, very difficult for me to say is I sinned against you and I'm sorry. And then the response of the one sinned against is I forgive you. I can't choke that word out, but I need to. I sinned. I need to say that regularly with regard to what's outward. I need to say that regularly to God. I need to say that according to James 5:16 to you. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. There's a healing that needs to go on in personal relationships, isn't there? There's a healing that I need with regard to my wounds that God has inflicted upon me because of my sins, wounds that I've inflicted upon myself by my sins. And then I ask God, heal me. Heal me deeply. Heal me from within. Heal me completely. But there's another wound that I inflict upon myself and my neighbor inflicts upon me that needs to be healed. And James 5 says that's healed by confessing our faults to each other. And that's in this language. I sinned. I did. I lied to you and I lied about you. I had these evil thoughts toward you or whatever else it may be. And then there's healing. We need to do that with regard to outward conduct. But if that's difficult, it's more difficult to say, I'm a sinner. This is who I am. And what I must say today not thinking about you, and you not thinking about anyone else. I must go home and say on my way home, I'm a God hater by nature. That's who I am. And I'm a neighbor hater by nature. That's who I am. You don't say that, you can't say that, then you can't hear the gospel, and you won't hear the gospel. Why is it that I can have such evil thoughts and angry thoughts to my neighbor? Sometimes my neighbor who does me good. Sometimes my neighbor that does me evil. Why is it that I can have such terrible thoughts with regard to them? Why is it that I can be so unlovable, so unlovely, rather, and unloving toward them? Just say, well, I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to speak to them. I won't do damage to them, but I never want to see them. Why is it that we can't love our neighbor? Because we're neighbor haters by nature. And we're God haters by nature. The law exposes me as to who I am. When I measure myself up to the standard of God and His own righteousness, I say with regard to what I do, I'm a sinner. And I say with regard to what I am, I'm a sinner. I'm a God hater, and I'm a man hater. Isn't that the way Christ taught us to treat the law? It always strikes me that modern evangelicals talk about the law, and they talk about Christ, and they say the law is one thing and Christ is something altogether different. They will admit that the law wounds, that the law kills, that the law makes me humble, that the law puts me down. And they'll say, that's the Old Testament use of the law. Let's put the law away because Christ comes and Christ brings us the gospel. But these evangelicals, Arminians, most of them, all of them who treat the law this way, don't even read how Christ treated the law. Merciful, kind, comforting Christ said, your law says, thou shalt not kill. My law says, if you have evil thoughts against your neighbor, you've murdered him already. Your law says, if you commit adultery with your neighbor, if you lie with your neighbor who is not your wife or your husband, you've committed adultery. My law says, watch your eye. And watch your mind and your heart, because if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with your heart. No one ever wielded the law, God's law, with such power and such effect and such probing power and efficacy as the Lord Jesus Christ wielded the law of God. And when that law of God that says not only that's what you must not do, but also says this is what you must do, when the law of God is wielded in that way, then we say what Paul said, the law came and I died. I do wrong and I am wrong. That's a bitter lesson to learn, people of God. That's why the unbeliever simply doesn't want to hear it at all. The unbeliever doesn't want the gospel, but he doesn't want the law either. He certainly doesn't want the law, because it's a bitter pill to swallow, this pill to change the figure, that we must confess that we are God haters. If you ever thought about studying science, and you've all thought about science, and asked the question, why is there such a push to teach evolutionism in the world? Then don't ever be tempted to answer that question by saying, because they're really interested in the history of, or the origins of the world. They want to know where we came from. That's a facade. That's a smokescreen. They're not interested in origins. They're interested in this. They're interested in getting rid of God. They don't want God in the picture at all. Why? Because if there is a God, and the God is who He says He is in His Word, that God has a law. And that law exposes us in our sins. And that law judges us in our sins and condemns us and threatens us with hell and leads us as a schoolmaster to Jesus Christ. And they want nothing to do with God or His law or with His Christ. The explanation for evolutionism has nothing to do with interest in origins. It has to do with an interest in getting rid of God. And the same is true with regard to modern psychology and counseling, some of the effects of which spills over into the church so that we begin thinking the way they do and giving explanations to sins as what we've learned by evolutionary development and gradual processes in the human race, practices and ways of thinking that went astray. And they simply don't want to reckon with the fact that there's sin in the world. So with regard to homosexuality and drunkenness and lying and stealing and all kinds of addictions, here are their explanations. It's not sickness. It's not sin. It's sickness. You don't need the gospel. You need a counselor. You need therapy. What we need, people of God, because we need to hear that verdict too. We need to hear the law. Not the law read superficially or preached superficially, and not even the law read and preached deeply. Because the law won't do it all by itself. It's the Spirit that convicts me of my sin. The Spirit as it takes the law and presses that law upon my heart. The law won't do it by itself. How can it? What do you use? A logical syllogism that says all men are lawbreakers. I am a man, therefore I'm a lawbreaker. It's not here that the Spirit works. The Spirit works here in my own heart, deep within. The Spirit does. That's the mighty work of the Spirit. That's the marvelous work of the Spirit. And if only the charismatic Pentecostal Christians would see that once, they would say, we don't want anything to do with speaking in tongues and performing miracles. We want this great work of the Spirit to convince us that we're sinners, that we need Christ. And having found Christ, we can be a glad people who don't need to be healed from these physical diseases because we know that most of them won't be until we get to heaven. What we need is the comfort of the gospel that when we are in the hands of God, all is well. If only the Pentecostals and Charismatics would understand that great work of the Spirit, that would say, of all of the Spirit's works, that stands at the top as the best. He convicts us of sin. But here's the point. The Spirit uses the law. The Spirit uses the preaching, the explanation, the meditation upon the law. That law as it's read and studied and understood. That's why, people of God, and now we may move on, but one more thing about that. That's why every Sunday morning when the law is read, we need to work very, very hard to listen to that law, not let our mind wander, not even focus so hard that we think of the words of every one of those commands, but that we think of the words of every one of those commands as they apply to me very, very deeply. I have all kinds of idols. That law must expose those idols when the first commandment said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Wouldn't be inappropriate to pause for 15 seconds to let us think about our idols and that we're idolaters by nature. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. That is, now, when you worship this one God, worship Him properly, spiritually, from the heart, and not only outwardly. And then pause for another 15 or 20 seconds to remind ourselves how easy it is for us in worship to sing one of those songs from the Psalter and close the book and say, I don't remember one word that I sang. Be exposed in our sins and in our sinfulness. When the law of God is read, people of God, listen to it so that the reading of that law may bring you to a confession of dependence upon Christ. And that really is the main benefit of the law exposing us in our sin, isn't it? One of the benefits is that we stand humbly before God. And what is there more important than that? that we as a people of God stand before the face of God without any other people in view, humbled, broken by our sin, because God desires truth within, and I'm evil, born in sin, humbled before Him. What's more necessary, people of God, than that? That I say, without strength, there's nothing in me that is able to do good. There's no ability in me to believe or trust. There's no power in me to put down my own works or desire to merit. None whatsoever. I'm a sinner, and that's how I need to stand before God, humbled before God. And the second benefit of this, people of God, is that we're humbled with each other. And what more important in personal relationships than that? That when I speak to you, I do nothing whatsoever to exalt myself over you in my thinking or my acting or my speaking, but that I look at myself, and that was why the focus of the prayer was today what it was. I look at myself as a servant of you. I love you. I want to die for you. I want to do good for you. Even though you do evil to me, I'm not going to bring that up. I'm going to be able then to forgive the sins you do against me. I'm going to overlook the little faults. I'm going to come to you with the big faults and address you with regard to those sins because I love you. And I'm going to deal patiently with you because I know who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm a God hater. And I'm a neighbor hater. And then the benefit, people of God, in the third place is I'm not going to go anywhere except to Christ for my salvation. My salvation is not in me. My salvation is not in my works. My salvation is at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say again, except now with most emphasis, what more important is there for us to do and to say and to think, than to go to the cross and trust in the merits of Him alone. Let's do that. Let's confess who we are, what we are, and then find our refuge together in the shelter and the shadow of the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. May that Word penetrate deeply. May it cut where it must cut, wound us, and then in a very real way kill us, so that we confess what that law has done and be open about who we are and what we have done, so that we may go following that schoolmaster to the only hope and help that there is for us who are sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray, Father. Amen.